Amen. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, and we will consider verses 1 to 5 this morning. Luke 6, 1 to 5. Last time we saw Jesus explain, not just to the Pharisees, who were not really interested in an honest answer, but to the disciples of John the Baptist, that with the coming of the Messiah, because they had questions too, all things were going to be made new. And that this whole enterprise of the dictated minutiae of the ceremonial law was going to be replaced. Let alone the unbiblical practice of judging another's piety with your own freely chosen and unmandated by the scriptures method of things like prayer and devotions and fasting, which are good things. But you can't judge other people by those things. Those things, by definition, will be different for different people and different in different contexts and applications. So that the concrete application was that while it was fine for the disciples of John and the Pharisees to fast and pray and to call Israel to mourn for their sins and to repent, it would have been entirely out of place for the disciples of Jesus to act like they needed some source of hope from God and be in fasting and prayer when all the hope was realized in front of them. They were with God, and they needed to act like that. So they had to be different. And that's important for us to recognize. It's interesting that the warning Jesus gives at the end, verse 39, that I pointed out to you, only Luke contains. All, you know, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all give this event. But only Luke contains verse 39, the third parable, as it were. No one, having drunk the old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. It's interesting that the heretic Marcion in the second century, who compiled a New Testament, but what Marcion did is he got rid of anything that smacked of a positive nature of the Old Testament, because for the Gnostics, the Old Testament was the demiurge God who made this evil physical world, and Jesus comes now as the aeon of the Spirit who's going to free us and liberate us into the spiritual, because the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. And Marcion got rid of verse 39 in Luke. Didn't like it, because he saw it as presenting the Old Testament as good. Even Marcion understood this is not a contrast between the new, the good, and the old, the bad. You can't do that to this text. That isn't what Jesus was saying. His main emphasis was that he, the bridegroom, was with his church, the bride, and so all things were going to change. And that he was going to lead his church, not in a new system of mandated minutiae, but each disciple having the Spirit in him, able to walk before God as a priest, not having to go through animals and people, let alone all these other things. That's what Christ was going to do. He was coming to give this great freedom that we can all serve God from the heart as he leads us, and God alone, our judge, not others. Well, in today's text, we have the first recorded controversy in the ministry of Jesus by Luke over the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day. Luke is very interested in the Sabbath day. It's funny, I did a wild card search on all forms of the word Sabbath in my Bible programs. What book of the Bible do you think has the word Sabbath more than any other book? Leviticus, of course. The book of the priests, the book of the worship, the book of the temple, the Sabbath, 27 times. Guess what comes in number two? Luke. 18 times. The next book, Exodus, has it 16 times. No other New Testament is in the top five for the word Sabbath. Luke is interested in the Sabbath. Do you know why? Because the Sabbath was given by God to man for man's good, that man could rest and enjoy and recuperate and be refreshed. It was a gift of God to man. And Luke is interested in the gospel to the poor, in liberty to the oppressed and to the bondaged, and sight to the blind. Luke is interested in helping those who are afflicted. Luke is the good physician. So he wants to tell us about this good day of the Sabbath. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for all the gifts and graces you gave to us. And we thank you that you gave mankind a day that he could rest on, that he could relax on, that he could draw near to you on. And that's what we seek to do today, what we now call the Lord's Day, transformed in so many ways, made more free in so many ways, and yet still the day where we get to draw near to you. Bless it to us now as we come. We want to hear your word. Help me to preach it well. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat." And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I called this sermon the plot of the Sabbath. And I don't know why it struck me, but this is like one of those, you ever watch those old noir films where there's the detective and the plot and you got to figure things out, and there's always some secret antagonist in the background and the clues and so forth. And I don't know, it just struck me that way. And so I've kind of looked at the text in this idea of a noir story or movie. So first you got to look at the crime, right? Let's notice first of all the crime. What is the crime in this text? Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And so the scene of the crime is the grain field, and the time is the Sabbath day. We're already uncovering the clues here. It's an unusual phrase that Luke uses, the second Sabbath after the first. It's literally in the Greek, it's a wonderful word, deuteroproton, the second first Sabbath. Deuteroproton, one word, Sabbath. It's in the overwhelming number of manuscripts, the critical, so-called critical text, in a very few manuscripts doesn't have the word. I just want to point out to you, there is no critical text. Okay, you'll see that the NU in your Bible or something like that. The critical text is the so-called scholars and critics looking at the different manuscripts and deciding on based upon whatever parameters they think are right. You know, well, sometimes they'll talk about the oldest and best manuscripts, etc. But they'll pick whatever manuscript body that they like has the word or doesn't have the word, they say, and they say, "Oh, this is the original." The problem with that is there is no actual body of manuscripts that they can point to in the world that says what they say. Because they don't go by a text. They go by this text on this verse. And then they go by this text over here on this verse. And this one over here actually doesn't agree with them on this verse, but it did on this. They pick and they choose. That's why I'm a majority text guy. I'd rather just count the number of texts that say this is the word. Well, in this particular case, Deuteroproton is overwhelmingly found in the text. The second first Sunday. What does it mean? Well, it could be the second Sunday shown by Luke after the first Sunday shown by Luke, which was in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It could be that. It could be this is the second of the seven annual Sabbaths that the Jews counted to be considerable. And so this would have been during the Passover. Or some say this is the first Sabbath of those seven Sabbaths, which would be the second day after the Passover. But this is probably indicating Passover time. Why that's important is because the disciples are plucking grain and they're rubbing them in their hands. And we know in Judea at that time, the barley harvest was late March, early April, which was when the Sabbath was, or the Passover, because Passover is when our Easter is, March or April. So this fits. They're going through the field and they're grabbing barley off the heads, which are ripe, and they're eating them. It's funny, all three synoptics include this particular event, but none of them tell us where the disciples are. None of them tell us where they're going. None of them tell us where they came from. And yet in all three synoptic gospels, this is the first time there is a controversy with Jesus and the Sabbath day. Now, we know that that becomes a main source of antagonism by his enemies, that he is breaking the Sabbath or allowing his disciples to break the Sabbath, or they're breaking the Sabbath. That comes up repeatedly throughout the ministry of Christ. But all three synoptic gospels report it as the first one. You'll find this as the first controversy in Mark, the first controversy in Matthew on the about the Sabbath, and also in Luke. Now, maybe I should explain that. Sometimes I say these words and I don't explain them, and they're worth explaining once in a while. Synoptic Gospels. Why do I say the three? You guys are saying, wait, there's four Gospels. Well, academically, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and if you read them, they're very similar. They talk about a lot of the same stories. They give a lot of the same events. Different witnesses, you can see that. There are different perspectives, different details. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of the same material. So they're called synoptic, which just means synonymous, similar. They're very similar. John gives us a whole new, unique set of things that Jesus did. And he actually says at the end of his gospel, and there's a whole lot more I could have said. The whole world couldn't contain the books of all that Jesus did. So he jam-packed his ministry with all kinds of works and things that he did and said. And so there's a lot of things they could have wrote. John, writing last of all, tradition says, urged by his disciples to write, writes this, you know, what sometimes is called the spiritual gospel, and so it's significantly different because he's writing about things that haven't already been well known by the other three gospels. But that's what I mean. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when all three of them have one event, that's pretty significant, and then when they order it the same way, that's even more significant, all right? So this may be a Sabbath controversy that happened even while Jesus was still in Judea, before most, if not all, of the events that we read about in chapter 5 and that we read about in chapter 4. Remember, Jesus is getting in trouble, we know, in Judea with the Pharisees, and so he comes north. And so this could be something that happened very early on in the ministry of Christ. But what we do know is that they accuse Jesus and his disciples. And notice how it says, the Pharisees said to them. Now, Matthew and Mark report the report that the Pharisees said to Jesus, why do your disciples do these things that are not lawful on the Sabbath? And Luke has them saying to the disciples directly, why do you do these things not lawful? And, you know, again, sometimes people wrestle with that. What's happening? Well, both are happening. There's a lot of Pharisees that are going with Jesus. He has that peripatetic ministry. A lot of people are going with him from town to town. So there would have been Pharisees closer to the disciples, and they would have said to them, you're sinning. And there would have been Pharisees closer to Jesus saying, why are you letting them sinning? And so they would have, both of these things would clearly have been happening. But the charge is being made. The crime, supposedly, is that Jesus' disciples are breaking the Sabbath. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why. Their question is, why? Luke doesn't give us a motive. Why are they doing this? Matthew does. Matthew says, and the disciples were hungry. That's probably why you would be picking grains of barley and eating them. You know, it's not something that you're doing because you really love that food. You're probably pretty hungry if you're eating raw grain. Anybody, like, pick up a box of grape nuts from the store and just eat them raw out of the box? You're not going to do that very long, right? Unless you can dip them in some honey or something like that. I mean, raw grape nuts are pretty rough. And that's what they're eating here. So clearly they're hungry. And if Jesus was following his normal pattern on the Sabbath day, they would have been in the synagogue. He would have stood up to read and preached a sermon on some text of the Old Testament, showing himself to be the fulfillment. And then there would have been, you know, probably a lot of questions and so forth. Maybe he even healed a few people. It's probably early afternoon on the Sabbath. They worshiped in the morning as they're commanded to do. And now that Jesus is on his way to the next town and his disciples are hungry. I don't know about you, but I get hungry after church, right? I want to eat too. Jesus probably purposely steered them into that grain field so that they could get some nutrition on the way to the next town. And so we don't get the why in Mark or Luke. Matthew again tells us because it's obvious. They're hungry. And in fact, again, so the crime then is it a sin? And this is the question we got to answer. We're going to solve this plot. Is it a sin to eat on the Sabbath day if eating requires plucking from a head of grain and removing the shell by rubbing it in your hands? Where do the Pharisees get? This is where we need to go next. That you cannot pick heads of grain and shuck off the shell and eat the grain on the Sabbath, because that's breaking the Sabbath. So this is the crime. Secondly, then, notice the charge. Notice, secondly, the charge. It's clearly articulated. They say Jesus' disciples are violating the fourth commandment. They don't say, well, let me not jump ahead here. They say he's violating the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is given to us in both Exodus and in Deuteronomy. The fourth commandment, as we and the Jews number it, the Lutherans and the Catholics number them differently, we all have the same Ten Commandments. But the fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to make it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of your Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, your son or daughter, your manservant or maidservant, your ox or donkey, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who is in your gates. That's the fourth commandment. And there are two different motivations given in the two different places it's found, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. In Exodus 20, it's for the Lord your God made the earth, the sea, the heavens and the sea, and all that are in them in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So that's why we are to remember the Sabbath day in Exodus 20, the reason God is creator. In Deuteronomy 5, a different reason is given. And the reason is, for you yourselves were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a strong hand and a mighty arm. Therefore, you are to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so, creator, Exodus 20, motivation, emancipator, Deuteronomy 5, motivation. But in both cases, we are to rest on the Sabbath day. Now, where do we see anything to do with plucking grain in the Scriptures? There is a verse, Deuteronomy 23:25, says this, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So very much what we're talking about here. The problem is that verse has nothing to do with the Sabbath day. It's not talking about what you can or can't do on the Sabbath day. It's talking about when you're in the field on any day. You're not allowed to go in your neighbor's field with your scythe. You know, the grim reaper has the scythe or the sickle and whoosh, you know, start reaping your neighbor's crops, harvesting the crops with this sickle. You can't do that. But if you're hungry and you want to pluck some heads of grain, you're allowed to do that in your neighbor's field any day of the week, okay, without thinking about the Sabbath. So the commandment is about stealing. It has nothing to do with keeping the Sabbath in context. It's this would be stealing, harvesting your neighbor's grain, eating some grain while you're in the field, maybe talking to them, helping them out with something. That's not stealing. And so the Pharisees, no doubt, would have reasoned that way and said this verse doesn't apply. However, the rabbis, we know, come up sometime later with a catalog of 39 forbidden activities on the Sabbath. Each one of the 39 activities is subdivided into 6 minor categories of all the things you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath. Now, that didn't exist at the time, but most of those things, whenever these things are written down, they're written down after they've been practiced for hundreds of years. So many of the things would have been considered by the Pharisees a sin at the time of Christ. And one of the things that the rabbis did in that list of 39 forbidden activities on the Sabbath, 6 minor categories each, they listed harvesting and reaping as plucking the heads with a hand. In fact, they said that plucking the head of grain with the hand is reaping. It's the sin of reaping. So they've equated now something that the Bible separated. That's what I want you to notice. This is how we should use and understand Scripture. Yes, Deuteronomy 23:25 doesn't say anything about the Sabbath, but it does say that plucking the heads with the hand is one thing, And reaping with a sickle is something else on any day of the week. And what the rabbis did for the Sabbath was saying, plucking the head is reaping. So they have gone against a clear verse of Scripture. And in fact, many scholars believe that the Pharisees here could have been charging, according again to this list, they could have been charging the disciples with four different violations of the Sabbath. Harvesting, reaping, which again they would consider plucking, winnowing, threshing, and grinding. Where do you get that? And all three Gospels include this, because when they pluck them, they're rubbing the grains in their hand. Why? Because if you've ever been in a field of grain, the grain comes in this shell casing that you don't want to eat. You got to shuck it off. You got to grind, and then sometimes you grind that grain. You make it softer a little bit, grain against grain. Eventually, they do that to make flour. You grind the grain down to the meal. And so they're doing that in their hands. And so not only reaping, but they could say they were winnowing or threshing. You did both winnow and thresh, but you could do both in your hand. So both you're guilty of those, and you're guilty of grinding. And so all of these things, they could have been charging the disciples with. But notice the phraseology. Whatever was in their minds, they don't say, why are you doing this? They don't say, what are you doing? They say, why are you doing what is not lawful? There's not going to be an investigation. There's not going to be hearing of the witnesses, collecting of the evidence. There's not going to be an arraignment. There's not going to be a hearing. There's not going to be a trial. You are guilty. Judgment. Now we need you to confess your motive so that we can move to the sentencing. Why were you breaking the law? Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Calvin says, quote, it is the invariable practice of hypocrites to allow themselves liberty in matters of the greatest consequence, condemning somebody without a trial, while paying close attention to trifles, Calvin says. Be wary of teachers who do that, who go out of their way to condemn people, somebody different from them, based on an implication, based on an association. The method isn't my method like before. Why aren't they fasting and praying like we are? The practice. Well, they themselves allow themselves to just condemn when they're not even the judges, when there hasn't been a trial, when you haven't even talked to the person. And then they begin to mock and to cuss sometimes, belittle, break, and promote the breaking of legitimate laws. And they can do that in their party. Beware of that kind of thing. I think that happens today. I have liberty. I can do whatever I want. I can even do things the Bible calls evil. But I am going to put you through the finest, most rigorous pointed examination of everything you do and say. And if it's not what I think is right, then I'm going to find time to condemn you. You know, Jesus is going to say of the Pharisees later, they tithe the mint, the dill, and the cumin, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. They're looking at the outward forms that have to conform to what they've decided. And they're not even considering the heart and whether or not somebody is serving God in what they're doing, which changes what can and cannot be done. Calvin says the only reason for keeping the Sabbath was that the people, by sanctifying themselves to God, might be employed in a true and spiritual worship, being free from all worldly occupations so that they might be more at liberty to attend the holy assemblies. This was God's design for the Sabbath. Boy, what a liberating view Calvin had. In fact, he goes on to say, is not this a foolish attempt to overturn the purposes of God when they demand, listen, when they demand to the injury of men that observation of the Sabbath, which he intended to be advantageous. The Sabbath was supposed to help man. So you're going to make it so that people that are hungry and in the field can't eat? Because if they eat, they have to pluck and grind. So they're just going to have to go hungry. Because it's the Sabbath. And you think that's why God gave the Sabbath. So this is the charge. I want you to notice, therefore, thirdly, the acquittal. I want you to notice the acquittal. All three Gospels record the first part of Christ's answer from the life of David, which you saw in your scripture reading that Pastor Appleton read. But notice Jesus' answer in verse 3. But Jesus answering them, have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him. You know, it's interesting. It's at the point of the accusation of the Pharisees that Mark alone records the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. God didn't create a law so that he could have all these fine pointed intricacies put upon man as a burden every week. The Sabbath was actually made for man. It's to serve man. It's for man's good. That's what they're not seeing. And so Jesus points out a similar situation, a similar context that Jesus and his disciples are in, and he finds it in the scripture. Jesus and his disciples are hungry and they're in need. David and his followers, you could say his disciples, were hungry and in need. And remember, Jesus is David's greater son. He is the son of David, but the Messiah, the long-awaited for Messiah who would fulfill the things that David was not able to fulfill. And so what is the similar position here? Well, they're both hungry. And the question is, what did David do when he was in this situation that's analogous to what Christ is in? And that we see in verse 4. How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. So Jesus, notice here, I want you to really notice this principle. Jesus takes an example from Scripture as an imitation that legitimates our similar practice. And we need to do that. We need to look for things. There's a lot of things where the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not. How do we know? Well, if we see an example in Scripture that's in a positive light, that's not something that's clearly unique. Abraham went and offered his son. Oh, I can go and offer my children on him. No. That's clearly unique, right? Clearly not something to be repeated. But when Scripture commends an event of something in the Old Testament, we can use that to see things that are good and right. And I think that's really important and liberating. And Jesus does that a lot in his ministry. That's a valid thing to do. I get frustrated when I try to do that with people. I'll say, well, look, this happened in the Old Testament. And this is what they'll say to me. That's an exception because that's Scripture. Wait a minute. What about over here? I'll point the same thing out. Oh, that's an exception. That's Scripture. What about here? It's happening again. Exception, Scripture. You can't do that, okay? If Scripture presents something in a positive light, somebody can't just reject it by calling it an exception. I love, you know, my covenanter friends who believe that we're only supposed to sing exclusive a cappella psalmody. Some of my best friends, my colleagues in ministry, I teach at the seminary. I would not teach against their position while I'm at the seminary. But they do believe that it's wrong for us to have music and it's wrong for us to sing anything but the Psalms. And I'll point out all the places in Scripture, but look at Miriam and them singing after the Red Sea. Well, that's an exception, that's Scripture. Or I'll say, well, look at them singing in the New Testament and they're singing in the book of Revelation. Well, that's an exception, that's Scripture. Kind of take away from my ability to argue when you say I can't use the Bible because every one of my things are exceptional. The burden of proof is on you to say that this is not something for me to follow when it happens repeatedly over and over again with instruments and so forth. So again, you know, we disagree on that. So it's an in-house disagreement, but we can do that with other more significant things, you know, more significant things that can bind people and cause people to not be able to have the freedom that they have in Christ. So what is the position here? What's Jesus' argument? Well, David is a lesser man than Christ, and he's doing something that's way more forbidden than his disciples did. Jesus' disciples are just eating common grain in a common field. Everybody would agree it's allowable, except maybe on one day. What David and his disciples did, David and his followers, is never allowed. Not on Monday, not on Tuesday, not on Saturday, not on Sunday. It's never allowed. Only the priest can ever eat that bread. So David did something ostensibly much more wrong. And David has much less privilege as just an ordinary typical king. Yeah, the father of the typical kings, but still compared to Christ. And so that's Christ's argument from the scriptures. And scripture clearly commends, you saw Pastor Appleton read it, David and Ahimelech are the heroes. They did what was right in the text. Doeg, the Edomite who didn't like it, was the bad guy. He's going to do something terrible. And so the argument from scripture, again, according to Jesus, is that if he, the antitype and the fulfillment of all the typical kings, how much greater is his prerogative? And his disciples did so much less than David. So therefore, by resistless logic, using an example of the Word of God, of an actual historical event, Jesus makes an argument that by definition, if you believe the scriptures, is both conclusive and compelling. If you're interested in the truth and if you submit to the Word of God, at this point you have to make a sincere, heartfelt apology to Jesus. You have to withdraw your charge. You have to profusely apologize. We've gone against the Word of God. We've gone against the Christ. Because clearly, you did something far less than David, and David was commended for what he did, and you are the Christ. So that's how Jesus argues. And again, some people would say, even here, this is an exception. What the disciples did would have been a sin, or what David did would have been a sin, but this is an exception to the law of God, an allowable exception. I'm just uncomfortable with using that kind of language. I'm uncomfortable with using that because it's not an exception to the law of God to let people eat when they're hungry. The law of God, by definition, the Sabbath, by definition, includes that understanding. If you know anything about the big things, then you should understand these little things do not bind so that you can't do the big things. The Sabbath was never given so that man had to go hungry if he was actually serving God and doing right. Right? There might be times where we are called to go hungry. Paul says, if a man will not work, let him not eat. That's a different context. But if you're doing right, you're serving God. The Sabbath day rest should not say to you, you have to be hungry because you're not allowed to eat because it's working in the way that you're eating. Sabbath never said that. This is not an exception. It's part of the right understanding of the Sabbath on any occasion. This would always be the case. Man's need, by definition, in any law of God, man's legitimate need is always put over some ceremony, some outward form. Always. It's always the case. God's law is for our good. He gives it to us to prosper us in every legitimate way. Every law of God is good. It will never hurt you, cause you to suffer. Not in ways, again, unless you're committing crimes or actually in sin. That's different. I'm talking about, again, a legitimate thing like I have to eat. And I'm not in some crime. I'm not being sinfully lazy. Then God's law is not going to keep me from eating. And if I interpret it in such a way, then I'm not interpreting it right. It's not an exception. It's a misapplication. It's a misunderstanding. It's a misinterpretation of the Word of God. William Hendrickson, quote, Jesus is showing that the rabbis and Pharisees misunderstood and misapplied the commandment of God, which always included kindness. Kindness. The law of God is kind and good and restorative. Always included kindness and the meeting of necessary human needs over the keeping the letter of ceremony. The law of God always does that. Always does that. At this point, Matthew alone adds, chapter 12, verse 7, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. They're not guilty. This isn't an exception. They're guiltless. And if you had known what this means, and Matthew's quoting, Jesus is quoting in Matthew, Hosea 6, and Jesus does it again in Matthew and Matthew 9, but Jesus is quoting Hosea. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned my guiltless disciples. What does that mean? I love that. That's repeated three times in the Bible. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. God desires mercy. God shows us mercy. That's what we get from mercy, from God. We get mercy. We don't go to God with the sacrifice, and now he's going to save us because we have done something for God. Our works are going to buy us redemption. I give God the sacrifice. No, no, no. I have to come to God by mercy. Yes, I'm supposed to offer myself as a living sacrifice, but I don't think that's worth anything. I stand by mercy, and I live for God because of his mercy, and I'm able to because of his mercy, but I'm always, every moment, trusting in his mercy and in his grace. Not my sacrifice, which is unacceptable to him. My best sacrifice, unacceptable. But when I come to God by mercy, even a cup of cold water that I would give to somebody because I love Jesus even a little bit, certainly not perfectly, I'm going to get rewarded for that. Because I come to God by mercy. So guess what God wants from us? That we would show mercy and not demand a sacrifice of meeting all of the things that we think people have to do in order to do things the way we think they need to be done. God is a merciful God, and he would have us to be merciful. If you would know what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You don't know what it means to walk by mercy. So you don't know what it means to show anybody mercy. Yes, the ceremonies are important, right? We need to do them and do the forms, right? We have things that we do with the Lord's Supper and baptism. We say certain words. But those forms, those ceremonies, can never get in the way of the real, legitimate needs of God's people. Another one, we come and worship on the Lord's Day. God commands us to worship on the Lord's Day. We know that. We're supposed to worship on the Lord's Day. And we all believe that here. And our Reformed fathers and the vast majority of church leaders would say that, yes, you know, you have to come and worship on the Lord's Day. You can worship on other days too, but you have to worship on the Lord's Day. Right? That's not man's invention. That's God. But still, that's not the be-all, end-all ceremony. You know, if you're getting up Sunday morning and you're coming to church and you see your neighbor's in great need, maybe his house is on fire. This actually happened to us once. It was our neighbor's house was on fire. And you wake up on Sunday and you look at him and say, you know what? We don't have an evening service tonight, so I can't go then. I have to worship at least once on the Lord's Day. In a couple of hours, I will be back. I got a ceremony that I got to do. If anything is remaining of your house that's still standing, I will help you. But I can't help you now because I don't have the option of going in the evening and I have to go at least once. So I got to keep the form because, you know, that's more important. Everybody here knows that you would be wrong to go to church that day. That you should be over there in the dirt, in the mud, you know, doing whatever you could to try to help your neighbor. Because human needs are more important even than commanded ceremony. And to show mercy is more important than to come to worship and offer God the sacrifice. And that's the case. It's just important to recognize that. And it's important to note this about the scribes and Pharisees. Because this is often thought, and this is wrong. Well, what's the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees? Why are they always getting on? Well, you know, those scribes and Pharisees, they just love God's law too much. They love the law. It's all about the law. They just love that law too much. Did they love the law more than Jesus? Did the scribes and Pharisees love the law? More. Do they actually love the law more than the common, ordinary disciple? Do they even love the law at all? Not according to Jesus. You make the law void, the law of God void, for the sake of your tradition. Their problem, beloved, wasn't that they loved the law too much. Would that that was the case. They hated God's law. They replaced it with their traditions. They buried it under their traditions. You couldn't even get to the law because they mandated things that the Bible did not mandate. And yes, they said it did, but they were wrong. And that's what Jesus shows over and over again. That while they made the law of God void for the sake of their own man-made, human-invented tradition, Jesus would have none of it. And he always went back to, it is written, it is written, it is written. And he refuted them, beloved. This is the acquittal. Fourthly and lastly, notice the Christ. The Pharisees were wrong on their understanding of the Sabbath, the ridiculous, burdensome adding of so many of these peccadilloes that are not a right interpretation of resting and enjoying the day. In fact, they made it impossible to rest and enjoy the day, the exact opposite of God's intention. And Jesus could have stopped at verse 4 because he has refuted them. But all three synoptic gospels end this event with what Luke writes in verse 5. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Once again, beloved, the main point of a controversy is who is Jesus? That's the main point. Who is the Son of Man? Now, this is the second time Luke has put Jesus referring to himself in the third person as the Son of Man. That's significant. We're not going to talk about that this morning. Lord willing, we will. Because we get 25 times Luke does that. So we got a few more to address the Son of Man language. Only Matthew has more with 32. The next closest is Mark with 14. Son of Man, Son of Man. But it's Jesus' favorite self-reference. We'll look at that. But the most important thing here is Jesus, who is the Son of Man, says that he is the Lord, the Kyrios, the Master, the one in authority over the Sabbath, the fourth commandment of the Big Ten. Jesus is the Lord of the law of God. And they say Jesus never claimed to be equal with God. Just like last week. I am the husband of the bride of God. Okay, kind of makes you God. I am the Lord of the law of God. He claims it on every page. It's not just because, in other words, beloved, David's example was commended, and so Jesus can do likewise. It's not just because the disciples had a real need. They're really hungry, and they're serving God. And the law of God never thwarts real needs. It's not just because mercy is better than sacrifice. It's not even because we need to do certain necessary religious works. Mark adds the part where the priests in the temple work double hard on the Sabbath, and they're guiltless. It's not even because of that. The ultimate reason is you're talking to the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus says. Do you know who you're talking to? I happen to be the guy who wrote this law. I happen to be the guy who enforces this law, who binds it, who looses it, whose whole idea it was. I know something about it, and I am actually the Lord of it. And the Lord of the law, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, who came to set men free from other men. Don't let any man, regardless of his religious authority, make you a slave to his rules, to his outward conform to these forms, when the Son of Man has come to set you free. And you're supposed to only answer to him alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, from eternity and yet in time becomes incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary to become a man so that he could keep all the laws we have broken and suffer the penalty that we deserve. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you who are a man were also God, so that your suffering and that your righteousness has infinite value. And yet you promised that any who believe in you would not be disappointed, but would be saved. Lord, we thank you that you reveal to us your power and your might and your goodness to us. You are good. And you show goodness and kindness to those who serve you. Help us to be your children, Lord, this day by showing goodness and kindness, especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes who have different forms than we do, different ways of doing things, but they're not sinning according to the Word of God. Let us not be so blind as to impose our own particular preferred method and say it's a sin if you don't do it this way. Lord, let us not do that. Let us recognize each child of God serves God. Let us have mercy. Let us not demand sacrifice, for woe be to us if you would do the same to us. Help us, Lord God, again. Be blessed this day on your day, a day we get to rest in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.